Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to your word, that you've even given it to us, and it's in English. Wow. Father, help us to understand. You want us to understand this. And so, God, in our weakness, we pray that you would remove the distractions in our hearts and help us to hear your Spirit speaking to us. And transform us, lead us to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are beginning a study of the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, which is a study we anticipate is going to take us through the summer and beyond just a bit, maybe farther, I don't know, God knows. Maybe we'll go on to chapter 5, I don't know, God knows. The big idea of what we're going to be focused on as we go through these four chapters is why we believe what we believe about Jesus and what difference that makes in our lives. Why we believe what we believe about Jesus and what difference does that make in our lives. John wrote the Gospel of John, in about 85 AD, which means that the Gospel, by that time, it's spread around the Roman Empire. It has been about 20 years since Paul went out on his missionary journeys and was martyred in Rome. And John is in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. And the church there, in fact, has been established for maybe about 50 years. So the mindset of the people that John is writing to is different than when the first three Gospels were written. Right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke were, in a sense, Gospel tracts. They were explanations of the Gospel for specific audiences, Hebrews and Greeks and Romans. Oh my. Explaining the history and the message of the Gospel and Jesus' work on the cross to people that, for the most part, had never heard this before. And so John is writing to people who have probably had heard that message, but they have some misunderstandings as to who Jesus is. And they have their own skewed understanding of the Gospel. John is writing to the empire with all of its philosophers and all of its religions, with all of how all that is influencing Christians and what they believed about Jesus. We live in a society where people, maybe because of the media or for someplace in their background, most people around us have a fuzzy idea about Jesus. You know, at least they think, well, maybe there was somebody named Jesus. I mean, beyond the swear word, right? Probably this was a real person. They have some idea maybe that Jesus is connected with a religion. At least Jesus is connected with the belief system that some people have. But they're probably fuzzy on the specifics, the actual facts of what all that may mean for them. And the church in America is kind of like that. Most Christians in America have an idea about Jesus, what they believe. But if hard-pressed to give an answer for why they believe what they believe, their bottom-line answer is going to be based on something that seems reasonable to them, or it's based on what somebody else has told them, or an understanding of Christianity and God and Jesus based on what's probably culturally acceptable in the American church. Point being that a tremendous number of Christians may have the right answer, they just don't know why that answer is true. One significant reason for that is that while we Christians in America have an astounding access to the Bible, few Christians actually read the Bible. I've actually read it from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. We're listening to other people talk about the Bible, but we've punted on actually studying it and meditating on it, letting God personally apply it to our lives. Meaning that, in ways really similar to John's day, John writing to the empire at large, today in America, in the church in America for the most part, our understanding of who Jesus is, what we believe and why, and the implications of that truth, for the most part, in the church of America today, for the most part, that's The basis is grounded on influence that's coming from outside the Bible and the truth of who Jesus really is. Can we have a saving relationship with Jesus if we're not clear on all the fine points of theology and doctrine? Sure. You know, can we share our faith even if we haven't taken a seminary course on missions? Sure. Right? But see, that's not John's point. John is writing about Jesus, who he is, what it means to know him personally as the Savior, which we need to clearly understand for ourselves. Why? Because there's a huge danger for us. Our missing out on the opportunities and blessings of God, a danger of our living life, a life that's way less than the abundant life that God has for us. A huge danger, instead of influencing the world with the gospel, that we're going to be influenced by the world. Maybe even be led away from the gospel and our relationship with Jesus. Do you realize the church in America is dying? We're drifting. We're being led away, and it's something that we see in the ineffective, culture-driven witness of the church in America today. This is hugely important for us. And John gives us his purpose for writing it in chapter 20, verse 31, but backing up verse 30, John writes that here it is up here, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, meaning that John has been selective in what he's writing here. John has edited, he has chosen from what Jesus taught and did. He's organized specific information around his purpose, which comes in verse 31. Read the second part of this together. Let's read it out loud. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's writing to Christians that they may believe. John has written this account of Jesus' life to clearly reveal the identity of Jesus that we might respond in belief and live the life that God has created and calls us to live. Let's dive into chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18, what we're looking at this morning, John, in no uncertain terms, in these verses, is declaring to us that Jesus is God in human flesh. His first point comes in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the eternal God. Let's say that together. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus has no beginning and Jesus has no end. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Next slide over. Good. Let's read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now we need to do a short word study here, pun intended actually. It's crucial for us. We need to get a handle on how John has crafted what he's written here. In the beginning, in Greek, literally reads, in beginning. There's no the in John's wording. Meaning that if we can think as far back as we can imagine going back, in the indefinite expanse of timeless existence, before anything began, space, time, matter, before anything began, the Word was. And was, in the Greek, it's in the Greek imperfect past tense, it's the verb to be, meaning it just was. Word in Greek is the word logos. You ever heard that? Right. Logos in Greek, in the Greek way of thinking, it could have a number of different meanings, not just a specific spoken word. The emphasis was on the meaning of the word. So John is using logos to appeal to how Greek philosophers would have understood that word. The Greek philosophers, when they heard logos, they used that word to describe the logical order of the laws of the universe. Gravity, mathematics, morality, what was behind the ordering of all that. To the Greeks, the universe would have been pure chaos without the impersonal divine mind that they called logos. John, writing to the empire, is stepping it up a notch. John is declaring that logos existed before the natural order of the universe. Before any beginning point in the eternal past, The Word, Logos, was already existing. The Word, Logos, had no beginning. The Word has always existed. Moses, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, writes this. Moses writes, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever formed the earth and the world, from what? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting, in Hebrew, can have the idea of hiding something. Think about that. If something gets moved farther and farther away from us, eventually it gets hidden. It vanishes from our sight. Right? For those of us that are nearsighted, that vanishing comes pretty quick. Right? And the image in what Moses writes is that from vanishing point in the past to vanishing point in the future, Lord, you have always existed. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozier writes, he explains Moses' point this way. This is great. The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either. Time marks the beginning of created existence, and because God never began to exist, it can have no application for Him. Began is a time word, and we have no personal meaning for the high. It has no personal meaning for the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Put simply, God is His own eternity. And John writes that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. In Greek, John uses a preposition pros for with, meaning that with has the idea of a close relationship, face-to-face intimacy, which implies personality, two persons facing each other in close proximity, nose-to-nose. The Word was with God, coexistence together. And then notice that John further defines that witness by saying that the intimacy and familiarity, that coexistence, is so close that the Word was God. Meaning that the Word and God share the same nature and essence. Nature meaning what God does, how God acts, and essence meaning who God is. Meaning that everything that is true of God is also true of the Word. We grabbing John? I mean, John is choosing his words very carefully here. He's leaving absolutely no room for misunderstanding. In fact, and just in case we're just a tad fuzzy on this still, he drives this point home in verse 2. He says what? He was in the beginning with God. Literally, he was in the beginning with God. He was in beginning with God. And down in verse 14, we learn that the Word is Jesus. In that eternal existence before time, Jesus and God were together, and they were the same being. Now that's a mind blower, if it is. Okay, it is a mind blower, right? The only one who understands that is God, right? Chuck Swindoll, in commenting on John's statement here, Chuck Swindoll writes this, quote, "While the Father and the Son are distinct persons, sharing the same nature and attributes, they also share the same essence. And by essence, Father and Son exist as one supreme being." Wow. Our Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, in fact, our church's congregation statement of faith says this, quote, "We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right? What theologians call the Trinity. I mean, what John is describing here and what we need to hold on to, in no uncertain terms what he's describing here, is this, that as the basis for why we believe what we believe, is the reality that Jesus is no beginning, no end. Jesus exists. He's always existed. He is the eternal God. John's next point comes in verse 3. He says that Jesus is the creator of all things. Let's say that together. Jesus is the creator of all things. Let's read verse 3 together. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Have you ever thought about this? Everything that exists, everything that exists can be put into one of two categories. Do you know what those are? Think of this. There's created and not created. Two categories, right? Created means whatever exists because it was created, right? Not created means whatever wasn't created. Pretty straightforward, right? The only thing that's not created by definition is God, right? The creator, the one who existed before creation. See John's logical progression here? From pre-existence to creator, right? Pre-existence to creator. The reason anything exists is because he, the one who was not created, he made it to exist. Jesus, who had no beginning, vanishing point, past, right? Jesus, God, Jesus was not created. Jesus, God, made what was made. We together with John? Why is that important? You know, in John's day and every day since then, even today, there are many people who would claim that Jesus was a created being. A human baby who was born in Bethlehem, maybe a spiritual being who took on human flesh, maybe an enlightened teacher or a human that achieved some kind of divinity. You know, there was a time when Jesus was not. Some claim that Jesus was the first created being, that the Father brought the Son into existence, and then Jesus created everything else. Now, people today will acknowledge that Jesus was an amazingly unique person in history. But even people claiming to be Christian will stop at the full divinity of Jesus. Jesus is not co-equal. They will say that Jesus is not co-equal. He's not co-eternal. He's not co-existent with the Father in eternity past. Jesus is not the God. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they modify what John writes here to fit their own theology, right? The JW, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, we use the word translation with parentheses around it, says that the word was a God, meaning he was created by the God. Joseph Smith modified what John wrote in a way that said that it literally comes out something like this, that Jesus created himself before Jesus existed. Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But that's a logical conclusion that you come out with at that point. And that fits Mormon doctrine that teaches that Jesus is a creation of God like us. John is very clear. Before anything existed, Jesus, who is the creator, existed, and he, Jesus, created everything that was made, even us. Together? John goes on, verses 4 to 13. Jesus is the source of life and light. Let's say that together. Jesus is the source of life and light. Let's read verses 4 to 8 and we'll pause. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And John, you see here, he's got two images, right? Life and light, right? And we need to be clear on how John is using those images. Light is something that happens when you go into a dark room and you flip a switch, right? Light can also be a symbol of enlightenment, right? Truth, wisdom, understanding, the light bulb that comes on in our brains, right? And when John is writing about light, he's using the visual image of light in God's creation to show us a spiritual truth about Jesus. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that God, the Creator, creates the heavens and the earth. The earth is without form, it's empty, there's darkness over the face of the deep, but God is there. And then God speaks and creates light and separates light from darkness, day and night, evening and morning, day one. We're together? Okay. Then God goes on to start forming the earth and creating living things, plants and trees. And then day four, God creates the stars and the sun and the moon. Day five, God creates life in the water, birds in the air. Day six, God creates critters and creatures and man. Oh my. Okay, we're together, right? Question, if God creates the stars and sun and moon on day four, where did the light come from on day one? God, thank you. Yes. Think about that. You're pausing. Think about the order of that. Same place it comes from, Revelation 21. If you flip forward to the other bookend of history, John's given a revelation of this new Jerusalem, and he says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So before God creates light, God has filled all of creation with the light of His presence. Every atom, every subatomic particle, everything that's a created thing is filled with the truth of who He is, so that everything in creation would testify of Him, who He is. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Creation is all about God, right? Who He is. He, God, illuminates creation. And God creates life. Us, breathes into Adam life, creates each of us with life, right? How many of you are alive this morning? Some of you are not sure, right? And then first Adam, right? And then each of us, we have individually and personally confirmed Adam's choice to sin, which is true of all of humanity. We're fallen. We've rejected God and the life that He's given to us. In a very real sense, we've all become the living dead. And so John is saying, in the beginning, God the Son created creation, made all that's been made. God the Son created humanity. God the Son fills all of that with life. God the Son came to earth as a human to bring life again to humanity, which is spiritually dead because of sin. And the light, the glory of God, the truth of who God is, God Himself has come to us. In the darkness and depravity of our lives, to restore us to the truth of what it is to have life in Him. And then John writes, the darkness has not overcome the light. And overcome is a Greek word. It can mean to seize or to attack, to overpower. Or it can mean to comprehend, to understand. Probably John means both. Jesus has come into the darkness of where we live our lives. And even if we don't get it, even if we don't comprehend it, understand it, if we resist it, if we reject it, even if to the mind darkened by sin, the truth of God is pure nonsense, Jesus coming to us, His creation, His work in creation, it cannot be stopped. It cannot be overcome. John the Baptist, verse 6, gives an example. John the Baptist in verse 6. John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest of all the prophets. Imagine this. John the Baptist is greater than Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and on and on and on and on. Even John the Baptist, greatest of all the prophets, was no match for the darkness. He testified and he was martyred. But Jesus will not be overcome. He is our only hope. He is the only source of light and light that we desperately need in the darkness of our lives, because He is more than just a created man. He is the eternal Creator God. Verse 9. Let's go on and read together. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, every one of us, hopefully, all right, lives in a house that, or an apartment that's connected with the electric grid, right? Even if we've got solar, we're still plugged into something, right? And that connection provides all the energy that is necessary so that we have at our disposal what we need to illuminate every dark corner of our homes. Right? We know the grid is there. All that's offered to us by that grid is available. It's there. It's offered to us. But as people living where we live, our lives, we have a choice as to whether or not to flip on the switch. We can choose to live in the dark. The light is available, but it's not compulsory. No one is going to force us to flip the switch. The source of light and life has come, and every one of us has a choice to make. How are we going to respond to that? Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, the night of his betrayal and arrest, Last Supper, right? Jesus told his disciples, quote, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates the Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Now that Jesus has come, no one can claim ignorance. To believe or not to believe is not a question of the intellect. It's a choice, you know, what we know or don't know. It's a choice of the will. When we choose to remain in darkness, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. And many people, they choose to close the drapes, live in the dark. The Jews made that choice. Jesus' own people did not receive him. Clearly, they rejected him. But then John writes, he said, "Others have chosen to flip on the switch of faith. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name, who he is, and his saving work on our behalf." And John writes that when we choose to believe in Jesus, God gives to us life as his child. God gives to us a not a physical birth of the flesh, you know, 9 months of pregnancy and then here's a delivery, or it's not that easy, is it? You know, or a birth because, you know, something that we will to happen, our own efforts in spirituality and righteousness, but a spiritual rebirth that comes only because He, God, wills it to be so. And when we choose to receive Jesus by believing, by faith, God wills to give us the right to be His children. We become heirs of His eternal promises, forgiven, restored in our relationship with Him now and forever. Are we clear on John giving us reasons and an invitation here to plug in? Right? Why we believe what we believe and what difference that makes in our lives if we choose to receive all that God wills for us in Jesus? The choice we need to make. Jesus is the source of light and life that we desperately need in the death and the darkness of our lives. Let's go on. Verses 14 to 18. Jesus is God incarnate. Let's say that together. Jesus is God incarnate. Okay, let's read these verses together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" And the Word, right? God, the eternal creator, Jesus, became flesh. Jesus chooses to set aside his prerogative to use his divine attributes and takes on what it means to be human. God incarnate, right? Incarne. Carne asada. Chili con carne, right? God in the flesh of humanity, which is a mind blower. Yes? Think about that. One way the theologians describe that is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that man is, Jesus is, minus the sin part, right? And that doesn't mean that Jesus has a split personality or he's bipolar or something, right? He is both fully God and fully man. Back in John's day, now John is writing to the empire, right? And they had trouble with that because one of the prevailing beliefs of the time was that something that Plato, in fact, had pushed was that anything that we could see was inherently, it was evil. And the great hope of humanity was to escape what was this evil, foul, physical reality in order to move closer to what they saw was the divine, this purity of existence that all this physical evil that we're in was farther and farther removed from. In other words, our bodies are evil. And we need to deny the physical in order to get reconnected with their idea of God. Death is liberation from all this crud, the prison of the evil physical flesh. And so God, becoming a man, taking on human flesh, was just weird. It's just inconceivable. And that thinking was invading the church at the time. The asceticism and other things, right? They came up with ideas that Jesus only seemed to be tangible. But in fact, he was really kind of a divine apparition of some sort. You know, he only seemed to be doing things. He made it appear that he was actually eating and drinking and things. Point being that in Jesus' day, they had a hard time. They had a problem with Jesus' humanity. In our day, we seem to have a problem with Jesus' divinity. We struggle. But that just magnifies the astounding reality of the incarnation. I mean, the truth that John declared, whether we understand it or not, is not the issue. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to us in the material world in which we live. And John the Baptist testified of that truth. John the Baptist said in verse 15, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Which is confusing if you think about it, right? Get the time order of that together. John was born before Jesus. John precedes Jesus in ministry. What does he mean by this? But it's not confusing when we realize the timing of the incarnation. The births of John and Jesus are not random events, but they are purposeful acts of God designed to introduce the Son and make known the work of the Father. See, John was conceived to testify of Jesus, even in the womb. Remember this? When Mary visits Elizabeth, John moved. John's testifying of Jesus. John's ministry at the Jordan River was about preparing people and pointing people to Jesus. That's why he was born. That's why he was created. Even in death, John is testifying of Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father, God. John writes that in Jesus, verse 14, we saw, John, gospel writer John, right, apostle. John writes that in Jesus, verse 14, we saw the glory, the testimony of God. In Jesus we receive, verse 16, God's fullness, because, verse 18, Jesus made him known. You know, if we were to ask John the Baptist, what color were Jesus' eyes? What did his voice sound like? You know, what was his favorite food? Was he really that good as a carpenter? You know, John would have known that. Meaning that God did not remain some abstract, out there, unknowable being. God had revealed himself through Moses and dreams and visions and burning bushes and mountaintops getting blasted off and pillars of fire and clouds and angels coming at messengers and all that. But in Jesus, God, at the time of God's choosing, the incarnation, God steps into the flesh and blood and bone and sinew of humanity, able to be touched and heard and even crucified. Are we seeing John move from the eternal Word to the incarnate personal Jesus dwelling among us? Seeing that? Why we believe what we believe and what that means for our lives? If people we share, with struggle to know God and what He's like, if we have trouble understanding God, all we need to know about Him and what it means to know Him and have a saving relationship with Him, all of that is found in Jesus, God, who has come to us. What John writes prompts a number of questions we could be asking ourselves, but let me just suggest two briefly, for us to be thinking about as we head out of here, out there. Question number one is this: how well do you know Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? What Scripture reveals about Him, not just what we hear about Him from others. You know, there are a tremendous number of opportunities for us in life that we can engage ourselves in, that we can pursue and devote ourselves to. Sports, and politics, career, medicine, literature, media, family, and on and on and on. For the most part, those are not bad things. Some of them may even draw us closer to God, you know, like science, literature, art. But in what John writes is his truth. The only key that opens the door to understanding life is Jesus. Jesus is the Word that orders all of creation, that brings together what life is all about, that declares to us what it means to be known by God and to know Him. So how are you doing at pursuing Jesus? And knowing Him more intimately, being devoted to Him, loving Him with the totality of who you are. Let me suggest something. As I'm wrestling with this question for myself, you know, I do not love Jesus. Not as I should. And I don't know Him as I should. And in fact, I struggle even to pursue Him as I should. You know, maybe there comes a point where we can't blow off or blow by a passage like John 1. You know, we've been here, we've seen this. Anybody heard a message on this one before? You know, maybe at some point we need to, in humility, thank God for coming to us, for choosing to know us and to allow Him, to allow us to know Him, and to ask Him to cause us to pursue Him, and to pursue Him in His Bible, and to pursue Him with the total devotion of our lives. The second question: how well do those around you know Jesus? What will we do this week to testify of Him, to encourage others to know Him more deeply? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we pause for a moment to come before You and be thinking about what we have just looked at in Your Word, it would be pure arrogance, and we go there pretty often, but it would be pure arrogance to say, hey, we got this. I mean, none of us understands the incarnation. Who here gets eternal existence? Which of us deserves to be known by You and to know You? God, forgive us when we go along in our relationship with You kind of by osmosis. I mean, we're just sort of taking in and taking for granted what You have come to reveal to us. Father, I pray this for myself. I pray this for each one here. What we believe and why, what difference does that make? Jesus, You are the incarnate Word. God, God cause us to passionately pursue from the core of who we are, Jesus. Create an insatiable desire within us for Him. And then God, cause us to pursue Him that desire would be fulfilled. Lead us to love Jesus. Bring us to Your Word, the Bible, that we might study and meditate and understand who He is. Father, as we go from here, we know that beyond these walls, and even in the church in this country, there is so much confusion. Father, not in arrogance, but in humility as those that You have come to, may we encourage others to seek Jesus and to know Him and the life that You offer through Him to each one of us. May we look for those opportunities that You will bring us to this week to use us for Your honor and glory. Thank You, Father. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Word.